The Wilds, for those who may not know, is a Christian-run camp in Deering, New Hampshire. They're up about an hour north of here. Their primary ministry is to junior high and high school kids during the summer. They have week-long camps, and the kids will go, and a lot of the kids that go there have never heard the gospel. They've not been in church before. They really know nothing about the Bible, and they have some fantastic speakers that come through there during the summer, all very evangelistic and sharing the love and the grace of God with these kids, and they do a really great work. I forget how many thousands of kids come through there every summer, but they do a wonderful thing. The Wilds of New England is related to the original Wilds Camp, which is in Brevard, North Carolina. And they're still connected under the same leadership, but this is kind of a New England extension of that camp. Beautiful location in Deering, and we've enjoyed going up there. Our kids have all gone to the camp, and the church, I think this was the fourth year in a row that our church has gone up during the Labor Day weekend, although this week was 1 week before Labor Day. To kind of kick off the season and the summer as a church and kick off the new season together. Had a wonderful time up there this weekend, as we always have. The Wilds has a zip line. That was new as of about 3 years ago. And you have to climb way up the hill. And when you get to the top of the hill, you have to climb up a pretty tall tower. And as you look at the zip line from the bottom, it doesn't look that intimidating until you climb that tower. And then when you're up there and you realize, you know, you're a good 30 feet or more off the ground and you have to step off into no man's land and let the zip line take you. Now, for some of you, that may not be a big deal. But for my son, Nathan, it's a big deal. And 2 years ago, Nathan went to the Wilds with us and the zip line was new and he saw the people zipping down the zip line and said, I want to do that. Now, for those who don't know, my son Nathan is 16 years old and he has Down syndrome, but he doesn't let anything deter him. He wants to do everything that we do. And so we geared him up, put on the harness, brought him up to, this is 2 years ago, brought him up to the top of the tower, and he would not step off. 45 minutes we were on that tower, and the person who was running the ride was getting a little frustrated, and we didn't want to not let him go because it was something he really wanted to do, but that one ended in a non-ride for Nathan. He didn't go. And so we climbed him back down, and he kind of hung his head, you know, and walked away. And this year he was determined. And so Teresa took him up to the top of the tower and, again, was there about 30 minutes trying to coax him and just get him to go. And after about 30 minutes, she just went, okay, Nathan, I'm going to push you. If you don't go, I'm going to count. You okay with me pushing you? And he's like this. And so, one, two, three. And she pushed him. And she pushed him off the tower, and zip, down he went to the end. Got him on video. And he got off that thing, and he was so excited. He said, I won first prize, you know. And he wanted it announced at the meetings. And so we went to Rand, and Rand announced that he made it down the zip line and all that. That's just one little thing at the Wilds that happened. And it's a great time together. It really is. And I want to give a little bit of opportunity this morning for those. How many of you went Saturday only? Raise your hand. And so you were up there this weekend. So a number of you. Anything that you would like to share this morning with us who were there or maybe those who weren't there that was a blessing to you, either something from Pastor Fry's messages or an event that happened or just something you enjoyed? Anybody at all? And this is a little dangerous because I didn't prep for this, but go ahead, Connie. Stand up and face everybody so they can hear you. Sorry. Thanks. Anybody else like to share a little bit about your experience at the Wild yesterday? Oh, Mary. Sorry, same thing. You're very, talk to them, not me. Turn. Yep, that's, you have great opportunities there. I mean, sometimes we sit here on Sunday mornings and we see the backs of each other's heads and don't really get to know each other well, but an opportunity like that affords that, so that's great. Was Camille going to stand up? Sorry. Before my time. Great. Thank you. Yeah, it's a generational thing going on now. That's awesome. Yep. Great, thanks. Anyone else? I'm going to stop you if you have something you'd like to share. All right, so that's our little promotion for next year. We are going to do this again. And in fact, Pastor John Fry and his wife and family who were with us, he was the guest speaker, is the pastor over at Grace Bible Church in Dracut, and we may try to do something where we can get the two churches to come together next year as well. His family really enjoyed being there with us, and that was from him. He asked, can we maybe talk about doing that next year? So we'll look forward to that. So if you didn't get a chance to go, you know, there's always next year, and so we're gonna plan it again. But it's kind of a highlight of our church year, and we're thankful that the Lord enables us to do that and to get together in that way. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we dig into the word this morning. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23. And I'm going to read verse 20, which is really the end of Paul's prayer that makes a transition into these three verses. But we're going to really zero in on verses 21 to 23 as we study the word this morning. Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, and he's calling for God to open their eyes to the truths that they have in Christ, the blessings that they have in Christ, that they've been chosen and adopted, and that they understand the power of God that is available to them in their lives, which, he says in verse 20, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then he kind of goes off into this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the following verses. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The first part of the book of Ephesians, Paul spends a lot of time trying to help the readers understand God, to understand Jesus Christ. And if in that first lengthy sentence that begins in verse 3 in the book of Ephesians, Paul just explodes with all of these doctrinal truths related to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and to salvation and the Holy Spirit. Things that he wants his readers to know. That they've been chosen before the foundation of the world. That they are loved by God with an everlasting love. That they have been adopted into God's family as a son with all the privileges of sonship. That they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought with a price. That they have been forgiven of all their sin. That they are privileged to know the mind of God as far as prophecy is concerned, that God has revealed to them the mystery of his will, as he puts it. That they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that means their salvation is secure in him. And he encourages us to live a life of praise because of it. And as you stop and consider the things that God has done for you, how can you not praise God? When you stop and consider in this life of confusion and sorrow and suffering, to have some good news that God loves you, that God created you, that God chose you to be in him before the foundation of the world, and to understand these spiritual truths that you have in Christ should result in a life of thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, God, for what you've done. And then as Paul continues, he prays, like I said, for the people at the church. And his prayer is interesting because he doesn't pray for their healing. He doesn't pray for the problems that they're experiencing financially. He doesn't pray for any of the physical things that we typically pray for people. We prayed for the people in Houston this morning because they're being rained on with a deluge, and there's flooding, and people are losing their homes. There's been a couple of deaths already. We pray for things like that so that God would intervene. Paul's prayer for the church was for their spiritual understanding to be opened, that they would get it, that they would understand what God did. And so part of understanding spiritual truth should result in a life of prayer. And we ought to pray for one another that way too. We ought to pray that our eyes personally and the eyes of people we know would be opened to the spiritual truths that God has made available to us, that we would understand our salvation. This morning, we're going to get to the why. Why is that so critically important? And why does Paul spend so much time zeroing in on these things? As Paul continues in his prayer, he kind of ends in verse 20 and morphs into more of just a sentence of praise about who Jesus Christ is. And so he moves from getting believers to understand who they are in Christ to the power they have in Christ, to now just who Jesus Christ is, his majesty and his position in this world. Let me make an observation before we get going here. Most people, and I don't know that I would include you as most people, but many people that I run across really don't care much about doctrine. They're really more concerned about the how-tos. I'm depressed. How do I get over it? I can't pay my bills. How do I figure out how to manage my money? My relationship to my husband or wife isn't that great. How can I make it better? And we want quick snap answers to things about how can my life be improved? How can I serve God better? How can I have better devotions? How can I do this or that or the other thing? And we really want the how-tos more than we want the principles behind them. Because the principles behind them take a little bit of work to dig down and understand why these things are the way they are. I'm in the middle of a building project at my house right now. I'm wondering if it was a little more ambitious than it should have been at the beginning. But we're remodeling our bedroom upstairs, and we took it right down to the studs, and we're refinishing floors and insulating and doing a little bit of wiring and building a closet in there, and there's a lot of work. And I'm not a construction person. I work here. I'm a pastor. I'm assistant pastor. I work with young people. I read. I study. I preach. I teach. I minister to you in ways that I can. And so this is more of a hobby for me. And so for the past 3 to 4 weeks, I have been on the internet a lot. And the first two words in my Google searches have been how to. How to frame a wall. How to build a header. How to trim a window. How to blow insulation into a lower floor. How to do this, how to do that. And that's a dangerous game to play. You know why? Because I'll get the answers that I need, but are they the right answers? There's always more than one way to do something, and I could read something and say, yeah, that's the way to do it. I understand it now. But then you read something else, and somebody else does it a different way, and you realize, oh, that was the better way. Wouldn't it be more appropriate for me to dig down and understand the principles of construction and the building codes in my town? So that what I'm doing is based on that principle, not just on something that somebody said, hey, this is a good way to do it. Because it may not be the right or wrong way. Paul spends so much time here in the beginning of this letter in doctrinal issues for a reason. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what God did. We need to know who God is, because everything else, all the how-tos that we build into our Christian life, are based on that. And it's important. But we don't. We want the quick answers. How can I deal with depression? How can I be more consistent? How can I forgive somebody that bothers me? How can I get out of debt? All good questions. But Paul knew that dealing with life's issues is better addressed by first understanding the doctrinal principles behind them. Life is difficult at best. You know this. We have physical problems. We have psychological and mental problems. We have financial problems. We have relationship problems. And nothing in this life is quite perfect. As much as I am trying for perfection in my little construction project, there's always a board that's a little warped, or a corner that's not quite 90, or a window that didn't quite fit in the opening that it was supposed to fit in. And there's all these little adjustments to make to try to make it work. Nothing ever is perfect. Do you find that in life? Maybe I'm the only one. But nothing in life is quite ever perfect, because we live in a world that's cursed by sin. And if you don't understand that, you're going to get frustrated. And I'll get frustrated because I don't know why nothing is. It's like I try and try and try, but nothing ever quite comes out the way it's supposed to. There's always that fly in the ointment. That brand new car doesn't stay long brand new. There's a scratch on it at some point. It happens inevitably. The good times in life, they don't last forever. Those wonderful family vacations or what you like to do, they come and then they end. Why can't life just be like that? That lady that won how many hundreds of millions of dollars? I would not want to be her. And you look at me and say, yeah. No way. I would not want to be saddled with the responsibility of having. I mean, how would you look at me if I had that much money now? It will change your life. But we don't all win the lottery. We work. We strive. We work hard at things. We're blessed in many ways, but life just doesn't always seem that it's quite the way that we want it to be. The scriptures clearly teach us that life is the way it is because we live in a fallen world. It began in the Garden of Eden. when Adam disobeyed God. That's why we have these problems. It started there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, this is after they sinned, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, says, for man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. You've thrown a stick in a big fire and you watched, and they just keep going up. Man is born for trouble. It just is. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and you will, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to Ecclesiastes just for a minute. And I want to read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Bear in mind that Ecclesiastes was written by a rich man. Solomon was his name. You know him well from the Old Testament. Probably one of the wealthiest people ever to walk the earth. He had everything that he could possibly want and more. And as you read, especially in chapter 2, you read about the control he had over people and the extent of his wealth. It was absolutely amazing. But I want you to listen to his perspective. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And the word vanity means empty. Emptiness of emptiness. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Stop and think about it. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we come home, we eat, we do whatever we do, we get up in the morning, we go to work, we eat, we come home, we do whatever we do, we get up, we get paid, we spend money, we get paid, we spend money, we get paid, and then we grow old and we die. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. Life is empty. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? What advantage does man have in all the work that he does? Here I am spending a lot of time on this little project at home. Eventually somebody else is going to get it. I may enjoy it for a few years, but the house could burn down. I could die. My kids could inherit the house, and they could sell it to someone else that I don't know. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. What advantage? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, rises there again. Blowing toward the south, turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they will flow there again. All things are wearisome. He's just looking at the earth and the systems that go on, and they just keep going and going and going and going without stopping. And generations come and they enjoy it, and then they go, and more generations come and they go. When did Solomon live? BC. So we're in the year 2017, so 2700 years ago. And he was saying that then. And here we are, however many generations in advance of him, and things haven't changed much, have they? People still are born, they live for a short time, they work really hard and suffer through this life and then die. And you're like, where are you going with this sermon? I'll show you in a minute. All things are wearisome, verse 8. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. Yet that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of the earlier things, and also of the later things which occur. There will be no remembrance. among those who come later still. And that's a pretty depressing thought, too. Really, in 100 years, who's going to remember me? Maybe somebody who's digging through a genealogy to say, oh, who's my great-great-grandfather again? Oh yeah. Nobody's going to remember me and what I did. You guys will, but you're going to be gone too. And who's going to remember you? I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And he did. He saw everything that could be seen, more than you or I. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed wealth, a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, to know the difference between the two. What is wise, what is not? Solomon knew it. This also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, you may have been told, or you may have been fooled into believing, that once you believe in Jesus Christ, everything gets better. The health and wealth version of the gospel that many of the televangelists preach would have you believe that if you give your life to God, then your bank account will always be full. Your tires will never go flat. And you'll never have to visit the doctor again in your life if you just give your life to God. It's not true. How do you handle the difficulties in life that come? How do you handle making sense of a world that's filled with violence and corruption? How do you answer people who say, I can't believe in a God who would allow rape and child molestation and war and corruption and violence? How can we find stability in an unstable life? How can we find joy in a life that is filled with sorrow and vanity? How can we find peace in a painful and confusing life? I will tell you how. It's exactly how what Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, though we're not going to go there. But it's exactly what Paul was doing in his letter to the Ephesians right here. Keep your perspective eternal. Know God. He's the key to everything in life. He is what brings meaning to me building a little wall in my bedroom. Because I know when the time of my death comes, I'm not going to just go back to dust in the earth. My spirit will go to meet God. And I am saved. And I know that my sins are forgiven and that I am going to be with God in heaven and that everything that I did on this life will have meaning because of Him. All of my works will be judged according to His works, His word, and I will be rewarded for those times that I was faithful in this life. There is meaning to it all. But the meaning is through God, and it's through God alone. Keep your perspective eternal. And that's why Paul spent so much time at the beginning of this letter trying to get people to understand this is who God is. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what He's done for you. Let it soak into your head because it's going to change your perspective. It's going to change how you think about yourself. It's going to change how you think about the world. So today, I want to spend a little bit of time in verses 21 to 23 with you, where Paul kind of morphed into this exaltation of Jesus Christ and just told them who He was and the majesty and power that He has. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. Keep your perspective eternal. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the words here. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have as believers in Christ to be fed by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word, that the words in this book are inspired by you. They are breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God, and they're profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. Pray, Lord, as we think about these words today, that you might teach us and guide us into the truth, and that we might have a perspective that Paul is wanting his readers to have, and that is that we understand who you are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First, remember that Christ is above all authority. And he uses the word above in verse 21. Jesus Christ, the one who you are related to by faith and love through salvation, is far above. And then he uses these four words: rule, power, or rule, authority, power, and dominion. And these words, when you take them together, actually are referring to the angelic realm. It will also apply to the human realm, as he talks about the name in the next verse. But he's actually saying that Jesus Christ is higher than the angels. All rule, arche, the leader, the first one, authority, power, and dominion or lordship. This means that there is nothing or no one that can overthrow Jesus Christ. You know, we live our lives day by day, and we don't see him. We talk about him. We believe in him. But Paul wants you to know that this person, Jesus Christ, was not just a historic figure who was born into history at a certain time and taught some good things that would be nice if we looked at. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is over everything. He's the top. There's no one higher than him. The Christian life, if you are in Christ, is not like some sports game or some contest or some war where the outcome is uncertain. We know what's going to happen in the end. Jesus Christ will reign victoriously. And for us, that means that our outcome is also certain, because we are in Christ. If you go back and look at all of the times that Paul used the little phrase "in Christ" right before he got up here, he started in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Your blessing flows because you are in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us, what? In him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Oh, I skipped one. In verse 6, in the beloved, freely bestowed on us, in the beloved. Verse 9, he made known the mystery of his will at the end of the verse, in him. So because we are in Christ, and we know that Jesus is far above all rule and power and authority and lordship or dominion, and we are in him, that means our outcome is certain as well. I loved Eric Cooper's class on angels last quarter. Those who sat in will know. You ever thought about angels and how awesome they really are? Just about every reference to angels in the Bible where a man met an angel, the man fell down as dead because they were so awesome looking. I'd love to have an angel in my corner. Hey, go take care of that. Imagine if we had an angel on our side. That would be really cool. What is Paul saying, and why is he saying it this way? I mean, if you believe in angels and you understand what they are, you understand that they are above you. They are ranked above human beings. They're in heaven right now serving God. They're doing his bidding. They come to earth when he says, go and do this, and they do it. They come back. They worship God. They're this race of amazing creatures that one day we will see. But who is Jesus Christ? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a second and read the words. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking about Jesus Christ here in the first three verses, and he says, having become as much what? What's the word? I'm sorry, I said two. Hebrews 1, 4. Try that one again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much better than what? The angels. He is better than the angels. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? None. None of the angels are the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God by the Father. In verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him because he is above the angels. What happened in Bethlehem when the shepherds were outside tending their flocks by night? What did they see? The heavens opened up and they saw the host of heavenly angels singing and praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill, because to you this day is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are here to worship him. That's what he says in Hebrews. The angels worship him. Why? Verse 8, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. There is never a time when the throne of Christ will be overthrown. You know, I'm getting old. I was reminded that several times this weekend by several people. How long is my life going to be on this earth? I don't know. I'll be 50 this year. So I'm at least halfway done, probably. How long is it going to be? Another 30 years? 40 years? Maybe? And then what? Well, I will go on, like everybody else, die. My body will be placed in the grave, and my spirit will go to be with God. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. Because I am in Christ, and Christ's throne is forever and ever, beyond that of the angels. He's better than the angels. The angels worship him. He's the Son of God, and his throne is forever. And so for me, that means that my future is also certain. And if my future is certain, how does that affect the way that I think now? It affects it a lot. My goals are going to be a little different now. My life is going to be lived a little bit differently because I'm living it in the context of God himself. I am with God now. I'm going to be with God forever. And so the things that happen now, they're not quite as bad than they appear to be. The return of Jesus Christ is certain. He is coming again. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a truth. Jesus isn't done. He didn't come to the earth and then just go away and that's it. He will return. Things will be made right. This earth will be judged. Sin will be dealt with once and for all. He will establish his kingdom on this earth. And eventually this earth will be destroyed and a new one will be made. That's all in the Bible. You know that. It's coming. What are we going to do during all that? I have no idea. But we'll be there because we're in him. My future is certain. And my relationship to him until the very end is certain. Look at these verses with me just for a moment. John 14, you'll know this one well. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples here when he says, let not your heart be troubled. Here we're talking about a life of confusion and trouble and sorrow and hardship, which it is. And he says to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Why? you believe in God. That's why. And if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you are in Christ, you're going to be wherever he is when he returns to the earth, when he reigns over his kingdom. You will be with him because you are in Christ. How does that change the way that you think? That's why Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glories that will follow for the life of a Christian. So remember, first, Jesus is above all authority. Second thing he says in Ephesians 1, if you want to turn back there, is that Jesus is not only over or above all authority, he is over or above every person. He's not only above the angelic realm, he says in verse 21, and every name that is named. Now, there are a lot of names that you could name, and I did it just for the fun. Who is the greatest person to ever live? And there are a lot of answers to that question, depending on who you ask. I saw Gandhi's name appear many times in the searches. Buddha's name came up. Martin Luther King Jr.'s name came up. Mother Teresa's name came up. And a whole bunch of names I didn't even recognize, leaders of countries that appeared in the past and did some great things. Who do you go to for advice? Who do you read? I don't know. Who do you listen to? What historic figure would you look to whose writings you would read to gain some insight in this life? Whoever it is, Jesus is above them. He's over them. He rules over them. His name is better than theirs because he is the truth. What about in your life right now? Who do you go to? Who do you listen to? Who's your go-to person to grab advice? It may be, you know, some internet website and some person who's writing. I enjoy the writing of several people who are current right now. Al Mohler's one of them. Jesus is better than Al Mohler. He's above any person that I could name in this life or in the next. Look what it says. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Whoever you think is the greatest person who has ever lived, whoever you think is the greatest person now in your life, whoever could possibly be born that is a great person, Jesus supersedes them all. And you say, yeah, I know that. Well, think about it. You are in Christ. There is nothing that can happen to you in your life that will remove your salvation, that will remove the relationship that you have to Jesus Christ, which means, again, you are totally, eternally secure in him. How does that affect you? To understand that you're related by faith to Jesus Christ himself should have a major impact on how we think and how we feel about life. The greatest, most important person, the one who rules over the angels, the one whose name is better and higher than any person you could possibly think of or that ever will come, has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He has adopted you into his family. He has forgiven you of every sin you've ever committed or ever will. He's redeemed you and paid the price for that sin by sacrificing himself on the cross and shedding his own blood for you. He's privileged you with information about the future so that you can know, what are the big three questions? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those things frustrate people because they don't know. They don't know where they came from. Why are they here? Where are we going? Christ has given us all that information. We come from God, we're here for God, and we're going back to God. There's purpose in that. He's promised you to be with you. He's promised to keep you until the end. He's promised to return to you, and he's promised to give you glory and a high and exalted position with him. How should that affect our lives? Let me give you two examples. Turn to Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul, like he often experienced, was having trouble. He's doing what God wants him to do. He was saved on the road to Damascus. He was called to preach the gospel to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, and so that's what he's doing. He's traveling from town to town to town, and he's speaking first to the Jews in the synagogue, and then he's gathering a crowd of whoever will listen to him, and he's preaching the gospel. He's telling them about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, and that you need to repent of your sin and believe in him if you want to have a relationship with God. That's what he was doing. And in verse 16 of chapter 16, it says, "It happened that as they were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And as she continued doing this for many days, Paul was greatly annoyed," and probably so would you be, if she followed you around screaming. "And he turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And it came out that very moment." So this woman was possessed by a demon, a fallen angel. "But when her masters saw that their hope and their profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, a dark, cold, smelly stone prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Probably not what Paul had anticipated happening when he had breakfast that morning. He's doing what God wants him to do, and this is the thanks I get. How would you respond? "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me?" And you complain. You want to see what Paul did in that situation? Look at the next verse. "About midnight, Paul and Silas, bruised, beaten, feet and hands in stocks, a guard guarding them securely, they were praying and singing hymns of praise." How could he do that? It's because Paul had an eternal perspective. The pain that he was experiencing, the suffering that he was going through, meant nothing in terms of eternity. He was gladly suffering for Jesus Christ because he knows that in the end, he's on the winning team. He's going to be with Christ when Christ is ruling and reigning. And so he's willing. He's able to handle the suffering that comes to life. How about Job? I won't turn there for time's sake, but you know Job. Job was a righteous man. He was a just man. He had wealth beyond, again, our really capability to understand. He had a large family. He was well respected in his community. He was an elder. He used to sit at the gate and he taught people as they would come in and out. There's a phrase in there in Job chapter 1 that indicates that he may even have been quite a humanitarian as he helped those who had weak knees, whatever that means, either elderly people or perhaps people with disabilities or whatever. He was the man. And then what happened? Satan comes to God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, right. He's good because you've blessed him. Look at how you've blessed him. You've given him everything he needs. He's got money, he's got family, he's got all this stuff. Take that away and you see what happens to Job and what his attitude will be." And what was Job's attitude? You can turn to it if you like, but Job chapter 1, verse 22. I'll read 20 to 22. "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped God. His family had been killed. His business had been destroyed. His name and reputation had gone down the tubes. His wife is going to tell him, curse God and die, Job. And yet Job says, no, I know God. I am connected to God by faith, and I understand God. And what's happening to me now is temporary. It's not going to last forever. And he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, because he knew what Paul was trying to teach the Ephesians. We know it even more. We have it in greater detail and in more depth, that Jesus Christ rules over all. And the last part of this, and if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and probably the one that should affect us more than the others, because we are a part of the church. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ is not only above the angels, he's not only above every name that's named in this age or to come, he's head over you and me, the church. And understanding this truth really just ties the others together and should have the greatest impact on us as Christians. But Jesus is not only head, he's not only in charge. What's he say in verse 23? He is the fullness of him, or we are his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. Jesus is not only the head of the church, he is its fullness. He is everything that we are about. This church isn't us. Fellowship Bible Church isn't just us, our pastor, our elders, our people. This is part of the universal body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fills it. Because he has such a unique and intimate relationship with you and with me as his redeemed and those that he loves, all of his power and presence will be used on our behalf to fulfill his will in our lives. And that in and of itself is awesome. He's not only completely over us, he's completely in us. Fullness means that which is filled, or that which fills. It's used in reference to a ship. A ship can be empty or it can be full. And when he says it's full, it's the word pleroma in the Greek. It means to be filled up with its crew and cargo. It's filled with it. And with reference to Christ, the fullness of him, we are the fullness of Christ. He is the head, we are the body, but we are the visible display of the head, Christ, on this earth. And he's given us that privilege. And with reference to the church, he fills all and is in all. So his riches, his blessing, his power, his presence are all here, now. All of him is in you and me. And again, I ask, how should this affect you and me? If we understand these truths, that Jesus is over all, he is above every name, and he is in me and he is in you, it should change the way we think. In chapter 3, Paul prays again, and he says, for this reason, in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend and understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a mouthful. It's a lot in there. But if you understand that Jesus Christ loves you to the point where he is in you and he is with you and he has saved you and forgiven you and he's given you power to be able to handle temptation and sin in this life and power to be able to handle suffering and sorrow in this life with his presence, it changes the way you think. And when he does, he breaks out into praise again in verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory Do you want to be able to handle the adversities of life well? Do you want to be able to count it all joy when you fall into various trials and keep an attitude that pleases and praises God no matter what your circumstances will be? Then get to know Jesus Christ. Understand who he is. Know that he was risen from the dead with power. Know that he is far above all angelic beings. Know that he is above every name that can be named. Know that he is with you, and he is the head of you, and he is filling you with his presence and power and blessing. I'm going to close with one verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8. When Timothy was discouraged and intimidated by the criticism that he was receiving, both within and without, he was being criticized by fellow Christians. He was understandably discouraged. What did Paul tell him to do in verse 8? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. I can handle those things, Timothy, because I know Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word this morning, and pray that as we close up our thoughts this morning, that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the importance of knowing who you are. And let that, Lord, be the guiding principle of everything that we do in life. That no matter what we say, no matter what decisions we make, no matter where we go or what we do, that we understand that we belong to you and that you are over all the angelic beings, that you are above every name that is named, and that you are head over the church, which is your body, and that you fill your body with your presence and your power and riches and blessing. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we reflect these doctrinal truths about who you are, so that when we come to the times where we need to know how to handle an upsetting situation, how to handle pain and suffering, how to handle loss, that we would understand who you are first, and that we can handle those things because you're with us. Lord, just ask for your blessing on the remainder of our church. Who's still up at the Wilds, pray that you give everybody safety as they drive home, and that you be with Rand as he's speaking this morning to them, and just ask for your blessing on us as we go our separate ways now, in Christ's name.